Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful morning. Lord, we thank you for sending your son to die for us and to rise from the dead. And that is the thing that we are celebrating on this Lord's Day, his resurrection. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to fix our eyes upon him, even in the study of church history. It seems so distant from considering your life, death, burial, and resurrection, Lord. But I pray that we would take a look at your church as it has been throughout the centuries, and that we would be encouraged by the things that we see. Also, that we would see where errors have been made so that we might fix our eyes upon you, your holy word, and that we might be the church and the Christians that you have called us to be. So help us in this time, we pray, and we say it in the name of Christ. Amen. I made a little adjustment to the schedule. I broke this lesson into two parts, so you'll notice I reworded something here even this morning. Lesson 5, particular and general Baptist in the 17th century. Then I added a little bit of a little part 1 there. You see that in the outline? And also Mike really quickly went on our website and edited that for me. Sure is nice having someone who could do that fast. So it is up to date already. We have Lesson 5, part 1, and then next week, part 2. We'll probably change that to say lesson 6, 7 and so on and so forth. But the point being is everything has been adjusted so that what you should read for next week also is chapter 4 in Bevington's book. So I've had mercy on you. I guess if your goal is to keep up with the reading, you now have 2 weeks to get through Bevington chapter 4. The reason that I did this, well, there are multiple reasons. Well, I wasn't feeling very well this week. I was having a hard time getting through everything. So that's part of it, to be quite honest with you. Also, we really enjoyed hearing from Renahan last week, didn't we? That was a really nice treat. There's something about listening to a guy talk about church history who's an expert in church history, particularly that era. He did his PhD work focusing in upon the particular Baptists in the 17th century, a very narrow field of study. And he is certainly an expert in it. And so I really enjoy listening to people who are an expert in things. And so that was a really nice treat. But he really did not take us through Bevington chapter 4 all the way. And I'm not complaining. I didn't ask him to do that. I said, tell us about the Anabaptists. That's all I said. But really, if you actually go back to chapter 3 of Bevington, that's what I'm referring to. The first part of it gives a very, very brief overview of the Anabaptists. You notice that? And then from page 29 onward, the consideration is made. Was there Anabaptist influence over the Baptists that later developed? There's a section devoted to John Smith and Baptist origins. And so really the majority of the chapter is devoted to that subject, Anabaptists and Baptists after John Smith. I see the heading on page 38 onto the conclusion. And he really didn't touch on that. He basically expanded just the first few pages of chapter 3. And so it didn't fit quite in our schedule. So I wanted to go back and pick up where he sort of left off and talk about the subject of possible Anabaptist influence over the Baptists. In listening to Dr. Renahan and in considering the Anabaptists, what did you take from it? How should we think of them as a movement? How should we think of the Anabaptists? Okay, they were a part of the Protestant Reformation, right? Positively, negatively, what would you say? They were a tragedy. Okay, yes, he very much painted that picture. They were a tragedy. There are some Baptists who, when they think about the Anabaptists, think very positively about them. Reformed Baptists do not. Reformed Baptists, when they think of the Anabaptists, tend to think very negatively about them. They were a radical group. They ended up being a very radical group in the end. Renahan's presentation on them was kind of interesting, though. What did he do? He spoke both positively and negatively. And I really appreciated that. He gave them fair treatment, I think. How did he speak positively about the Anabaptists? What would he say positively about them? Okay. Some of them were, for sure. Okay, they started off strong. We do agree with them on the issue of believers' baptism. discipleship, things like this. So he was very eager to emphasize that the early Anabaptists, some of them were very excellent men. He called them biblicists. We don't really like that term biblicist today, do we? And I don't think he meant to suggest that biblicism today is a good thing. But really, his emphasis was this, that the early Anabaptists, the one who broke away originally from Zwingli, who ended up losing their lives within 5 years' time, they were biblicists. In this sense, they gave supreme, they saw the Word of God as being supremely authoritative and the Spirit underneath. There were others who were rationalists who elevated human reason over the scriptures. There were others who, and I can't remember what he called them, spiritualists maybe, I don't know. They were kind of charismatic, inspirationalists, thank you, where they elevated the Spirit over the Word. That really began to dominate the Anabaptist movement over time as the movement got off the rails. But I really appreciated how he, though in some ways we don't want to identify with the Anabaptists at all, how he was still willing to emphasize the good that was there. And after the service, we had him over for lunch. And I asked him, I said, I know it's impossible to speculate, but do you think those early Anabaptists, if they did have the opportunity to live a long life and to pursue the study of scriptures, do you think they would have ended up right where we are today as modern day particular Baptists? Would they have been like the particular Baptists that that developed in England later on? And of course, it's impossible to speculate, but I think he likes to think that that probably would have been the case because they were good men who really valued the scriptures. But of course, they went off the rails. This is an important subject, though, because those who are against Baptists, Paedo-Baptists who are hostile against Baptists, they really want to link us tightly with the Anabaptists. Some are very insistent. These are your forefathers. The Anabaptists are your forefathers. Why do they want to do that, do you think, in their attack upon us? Yeah, they want to suggest that, hey, your foundations, your roots are in the radical, loopy, crazy Anabaptists. Look where that went, you know. And so there is a lot of that out there in Paedo-Baptist circles in particular. And so the author does deal with the question, was there Anabaptist influence over the Baptists who would later develop in and around London? And the author makes the point that it's unlikely that there was much influence at all over the particular Baptists who would come later. It's true that we share some similar ideas with the Anabaptists. We believe, obviously, in believers' baptism, as did they. We were separatists. The particular Baptists were separatists, as were the Anabaptists. The particular Baptists also did emphasize baptism as a sign of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the Anabaptists also made much of that. Why would that be an important thing for a Baptist to emphasize, baptism as a sign of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? Contrast Baptists with Paedo-Baptists. Contrast our mode with their mode. Why do you think the emphasis on Christ's death, burial, and resurrection would be significant? Yeah, I'm thinking something else. I mean, sometimes I wonder if I ask my questions very well. But how do Paedo-Baptists baptize? Sprinkling. How do we baptize? By immersion. And what is one of the things we say immersion symbolizes? Going down into the grave, rising again to newness of life. There's a correspondence there between the symbolism of baptism and Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Also, what you said, Mom, is on the right track, too. We are identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection in baptism. So it's true. There are some similar ideas. And what Paedo-Baptists will do, they say, look, these were the ideas that the Anabaptists held to, and these are the ideas that you Baptists hold to. You must be linked together tightly. They must be your forefathers, right? How would you respond to that? How would you respond to that accusation? No. Think about the Protestant Reformation. It's such a diverse thing. There's so much going on. But what is at the center of it except this, that the people of God have access to the Holy Scriptures and they're studying Scriptures anew and afresh. And the Reformation is a movement that seeks to reform the church according to the Word of God. Why should we be surprised if this group over here and this group over here and this group over here, as they're studying the Scriptures, come to some similar conclusions, you know, that, hey, maybe we shouldn't be baptizing our babies. It doesn't necessarily mean that the groups are connected with one another. They can share similar ideas, but not necessarily be connected. But the author here in this book does make a case that the general Baptists, who we will come to consider later, probably were very much influenced by the Anabaptists. Things come to hone in upon this John Smith character, who was a member of the Church of England. In fact, he was influential within the Church of England, or at least was a prominent minister. He left the Church of England for Amsterdam, and he came to the conclusion, actually, that the Church of England was not a true church. He came to Baptist convictions. Believers should be baptized. He came to the conclusion that the Church of England was not a true church, which was not the opinion of all separatists. Some would want to say that it is still a true church, though it is filled with error. He came to the conclusion that it was not a true church, and then also he came to the conclusion that if it is not a true church, then we all need fresh baptisms, right? Our baptisms in the Church of England don't count. And so he baptized himself. I don't know how that works exactly, right? He baptized himself and proceeded to baptize his congregation. And he's there in Amsterdam, and he is in close contact with the Anabaptists there in Amsterdam. He's running away from the Church of England, obviously, because of his views. There are many similarities in doctrine between John Smith and the Anabaptists in Amsterdam. One thing to notice here is that they have also the same view of soteriology. They're Arminians. Not that they were following the teaching of Jacob Arminius, we're kind of speaking in an out-of-order sort of way, but they are what we would today call Arminians. So they have many similarities in doctrine. And in 1610, Smith, along with a large part of his congregation, actually applied to join the Amsterdam church, the Anabaptists there, and also produced writing arguing for continuity of belief with them before his death in 1612. So he really pushed it, the idea that, hey, as I think of our views and I interact with these Anabaptists in Amsterdam, I'm seeing that really we see things the same way. So he went to great lengths to try to join those two churches together. Eventually, that church would return back to London and would become what were the General Baptists there in that place. So I think it is reasonable to say that the General Baptists who were in London in the time that the particular Baptists were also coming to prominence were very influenced by the Anabaptists there in Amsterdam through John Smith. I wanted to just read really quickly a summary on page 40. I think Bebbington puts it really succinctly here. He says, the debate around the relationship between the Anabaptists and the Baptists has had several dimensions. The case for indirect Anabaptist influence through the separatists carries little weight, and the suggestion of the debt of Menno Simons among the particular Baptists is not in the end convincing. The argument in favor of the Anabaptists being the source for John Smith's revival of believers' baptism has much more to recommend it. Smith's act was certainly a step of radical discipleship in the Anabaptist spirit. There was a Waterlander church in Amsterdam when the event took place. This is his baptizing of himself that we're referring to here. When the event took place, and Smith soon became convinced of all the other articles in the Waterlander Creed. Yet the available evidence points to the contacts with the Waterlanders taking place after the baptisms rather than before. Smith had not yet fallen under the sway of the Dutch congregation when he performed the decisive rite. At most, the extents of the Mennonites in the vicinity may have displayed an example of believers' baptism that provided a solution to the initial problem posed by denying the legitimacy of the Church of England. The early General Baptists under Thomas Helway and his successor were not aligned with them. What the first General Baptists did draw from the Anabaptists, however, was their distinctive theology of salvation. The stimulus to break with Reformed teaching about predestination came from the Waterlanders, that is the Anabaptist church there in Amsterdam. The Arminianism of Smith, Helways, and their disciples came not from Arminius himself, but from the Anabaptists. Although the Baptists did not derive their practice of believers' baptism from the Anabaptists, the early General Baptists seem to have accepted the doctrine of general redemption from that source. Do you understand what Bibbington is saying here? Smith decided to baptize himself and then his congregation before he had any real contact with these Anabaptists. But once he got to know them, he saw great continuity between the two groups. And it seems as if those Anabaptists in Amsterdam did influence the Smith and his congregation, especially in regard to their doctrine of salvation. They were Arminians, but not from Arminius himself, but rather by way of the Anabaptists there. This will become important as we finally get into chapter 4 and begin to consider the development of these two groups, the General Baptists and the Particular Baptists. What are we? Where do we come from, we say? The general or the particulars? Particulars. But we have to acknowledge that there was another group developing in and around London at this time, the General Baptists. We'll eventually get to them, but actually it will be next week. I wanted to do justice to the very beginning of chapter 4, which really chronicles for us the development of English separatism. So we're changing gears now here. We've basically finished off chapter 3, considering the connection between the Anabaptists and the Baptists. Chapter 4 picks up in Bebbington's book and begins to set out to talk about the development of the General Baptists and the Particular Baptists in the 17th century. But it begins by honing in again upon the political circumstances that surrounded their developments. The Church of England is still a very influential force, and there is much ebb and flow that is taking place politically. Remember that the ecclesiastical policies of Charles I during the 1630s led to more and more discontentment among the Puritans. Somebody tell me about the ecclesiastical policies of Charles I during the 1630s. We talked about this 2 weeks ago a little bit, but we're picking up there. Why were the Puritans growing more and more discontent by this time? What did the Puritans want to see happen within the Church of England? Does anyone remember? Protestantism was now the state-sanctioned religion. Was that good for Puritans? Yeah, politically speaking. But what did they want to see? They wanted to see the church to reform more than it had. The Church of England still maintained many things that had a Catholic flavor to them. The doctrine of the church was decidedly reformed, but it was still very high church. The clergy still wore their vestments, right? The liturgy really smacked of Rome. And the Puritans wanted to purify that more. Why were they growing more and more discontent by the 1630s? Because the Church of England was showing that they had no interest in such reform movements. They were beginning to dig their heels in and say, you know what, things are going pretty well for us, politically speaking. We're going to stay right here. Some English Puritans began organizing a Presbyterian system of ecclesiastical government based upon the Scottish and Dutch model. And so they began to take action into their own hands. By 1640, there were at least 10 separatist congregations. These are congregations that are saying, you know what, there's no hope for reform in the Church of England. We're going to separate and begin to do our own thing and to advance our cause here. And so some of these English Puritans begin to do this, and they begin to organize a Presbyterian system of ecclesiastical government. Someone described to me the Presbyterian system of ecclesiastical government. What does it look like? Is the state the head of the church? Is the king the head of the church in the Presbyterian model? No. But what does it look like? You have local congregations. We know that. But how does the government work in the Presbyterian model? You have elders and deacons within the local churches, just like us, really, very similar to us. But then over those local congregations is what? A presbytery. And so there are leaders who are chosen to oversee those local churches. Actually, it's a very good step in the right direction, we would even want to admit. It's not our form of government, but we would say it's far better than having the king as head of the church, or the queen, and having such a union of church and state. Independence, rejecting the Presbyterian model, developed a network of distinct congregations. What would the independent structure look like? Say it again. Like ours. Yes, it's this belief that local congregations should remain independent and that the authority resides within those local churches itself. And in the New Testament, we see no mention of any authority over the local church, but you'll notice that they began to develop a network of distinct congregations. In other words, they still believed in networking together and having what we would call today associations. A Baptist sprang up among the independents, right? So you have the Presbyterians, you have the independents, and the Baptists sprung up from amongst the independents. All of those groups can rightly be called separatists. Why? Because they had separated from the Church of England in one way or another. By 1646, there were about three dozen separatist congregations, whether independent, Baptist, or mixed, in London. What is meant by mixed? There were some who believed that independents and Baptists should have fellowship together. They shared the same view of how the church should be governed, but where do you think the independents and the Baptists differed? On what point of doctrine? Baptism. The independents still believed in infant baptism. The Baptists were independents who believed in believers' baptism. John Bunyan, right, who is a well-known Baptist figure, was actually in favor of keeping the independents and the Baptists fellowshipping together in one church. And so he is very much like us in some regards, but different in that he still believed that it would be possible to keep the Paedo Baptists and the Baptists together, worshiping together, though their differences of opinion on that issue. I disagree with him on that point. I think it'd be very difficult. So are you kind of getting a feel for the lay of the land here in the 1630s, 40s, on up to 1650. It's a very volatile situation. Changes are taking place all the time. There is an ebb and flow of toleration, and here I am speaking in reference to how the Church of England was reacting to all of this. In 1649, the English Civil War culminated with the execution of King Charles I. It was dangerous business to be a king in those days. I guess it still is. It was also dangerous business to be involved with religion. Everyone was in one way or another. But man, when power shifted, you could end up on the bad side of things really quickly. So in 1649, the English Civil War culminated with the execution of King Charles I. There was official toleration of all Protestants under Cromwell's rule. And then religious pluralism really began to develop, to where all these groups who've had all of these ideas and thoughts and desires just begin to bring those thoughts and those desires to be, because there is some freedom now. All of a sudden, the Church of England isn't as strong here. And so religious pluralism begins to develop. In 1660, Charles II returns to England to put an end to freedom, and he puts an end to freedom of conscience. So the Church of England again has power by 1660. 2,000 ministers left their pulpits, refusing to accept the book, the prayer book of the Church of England. Think about that for a moment. 2,000 ministers, right, leave their pulpits at this point. There is intermittent persecution of all dissenters. This is a bad time for the dissenters, for the separatists. But what happens is that this creates a movement outside of the Church of England that was just too large to suppress. The persecution kind of sparks a flame that cannot be controlled ultimately. By 1685, Charles II dies. Charles's brother, James II, comes to power, and he is openly Roman Catholic. So when you hear that, you might think that the next words out of my mouth will be that persecution intensified under him of all Protestants. But actually, what happened is that James II wanted to ensure freedom to worship for Roman Catholics, and so he allowed the dissenters the same liberty. So he actually brings more freedom to all of these dissenting groups, Roman Catholics, but also the Presbyterians, the Independents, the Baptists, and many others. So there's even more freedom by 1685. He is removed in what is called the Glorious Revolution of 1688. There are two monarchs at that time, William and Mary. They retained they reestablished the Church of England, but the culture, the climate had changed so much by this point in time that by 1689, Parliament passed the Act of Toleration, which allowed dissenters to freely worship. This was a very significant moment. Still, dissenters were not always allowed to hold public office. There were still some freedoms that were not allowed to them. But things changed drastically in 1689 to where freedom of worship was given to all of these non-Church of England groups, these dissenters. Does that date, 1689, ring a bell? Yeah, London Baptist Confession of 1689. The thing was actually written in 1677. Okay, so 12 years, 1677. Why then do we not call it the London Baptist Confession of 1677? Some do, actually, but why the 1689 date? It's because it wasn't until 1689 that the confession was formally received by the particular Baptists. They could not come together to formally receive the thing from 1677 all the way to 1689 because of the persecution. The religious climate really forbid them from coming together to formally adopt that confession of faith. So Parliament passed the Act of Toleration. That was a very significant moment in England's history. And it's here that we begin to see an age entering in that is more similar to the age in which we live, where we have religious freedoms. It's almost difficult for us to even imagine what it would have been like to live prior to this date, right? In a world where the state had so much power over the religious practices of the people. We see that it took quite a while, a lot of ebb and flow, a lot of back and forth, freedoms being given and then taken away and then given and then taken away again. It would have been a very difficult climate to live in. You know, I think you'd always live kind of with your bags packed, ready to go at a moment's notice if you had to, because you just never knew what was going to come next. I wanted to just devote one lesson to this today and to break this chapter into two parts. Next week, we will talk about the emergence of the general and particular Baptists. We'll look at the difference between those two groups. We'll look at the similarities between those two groups. But it was just too much, really, to get into one lesson today. And I thought, hey, there's some benefit to just slowing down a little bit from time to time to talk about all of these things more carefully. Are you getting? I'm not an expert in these things. You can hear it in my voice that I'm straining to articulate all of these facts with great clarity. But are you at least beginning to get a sense of what was going on in the days after the Protestant Reformation, and in the days in which our forefathers lived? I hope you're at least getting a sense of it. Doing the reading would help also to bring a lot more detail and clarity to all of this. Do you guys have any questions, anything you want to talk about? Because we do have time today for that. And it doesn't have to be isolated to this little outline here. It could be about other things. Yeah. Yes. Well, the thing that I appreciated also about Renahan's lecture on the Anabaptists and what is said here is that movement eventually became so diverse to where, in a way, it's impossible just to contrast Anabaptist doctrine with our doctrine, because when you say Anabaptist doctrine, that could have meant that can mean so many things. you know, certainly with those original early Anabaptists, we have more in common with them. But as the movement developed, certainly they were more Arminian. Some of them were rationalists. Some of them were very charismatic, given to the following and movements of the Spirit. The group became very extreme in some respects, really having a view of the church-state relationship that we would not hold to. We see there being a separation of church and state. Really, that's how we view things, that the state ought not to dictate what the church does. And at the same time, the church does not have the same authority or responsibilities that the state does. But in some of the Anabaptist circles, there was really just a complete rejection of anything, any validity of concerning the state. It's almost as if the state was seen as just purely wicked and purely worldly, to where Christians could not engage in that realm, should not serve in public office. And in fact, there was kind of a militancy towards the state in some of these Anabaptist circles. So those are some of the things that come to mind. It's interesting that in the first confession that our forefathers wrote, the first London Confession, the opening paragraph in the introduction states that we're writing this confession largely in order to say we are not Anabaptists. We do not want to be identified with them at all. But of course, they're speaking of Anabaptists, referring to how the movement had fully developed by that time. They're not necessarily referring to those men who originally broke off from Zwingli, but rather just from the chaos that ensued. Probably they're referring to the situation in Munster that Renahan did give an overview of, because that was the accusation against the early particular Baptists by that man named Featley. I forget his first name right now, but he was writing against the particular Baptists. He was a very shrewd individual, but he was basically publishing works against the particular Baptist, saying, do you remember what happened in Munster? Do you remember the rebellion there and the slaughter there and the chaos there and all of the disgusting doctrine that was growing in that place? Well, those same guys are right here in London. And here they are, the particular Baptists. It was horrible what he was saying about them. It wasn't at all true. And so the first London Confession was written in order to say that this is not true. Here is actually what we believe. Do you want to see what we believe? Here it is. It's the same thing you believe, except for the issue of believers' baptism and our view of the church. Does that help at all, Tom? Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
I found it extremely interesting on a couple of different fronts, because although we're not mentioning America in any of this, I just think about, I mean, Bob and I grew up in Pennsylvania.
Yeah. Right.
All of that.
Yeah. So you're seeing that, hey, we're talking about that side of the Atlantic, but there's actually a lot going on this side of the Atlantic at this time. You know, people are fleeing this religious persecution and coming to this new land and beginning to develop religious practices here. A lot of those who came early were these separatist types, these independents, Baptists being some of them. Yeah, actually, the American ideal, the separation of church and state, I mean, you kind of understand where it came from, where it developed.
They didn't want the king, i.e. president or whatever, telling them how to worship.
In some of the colonies, and I'm not an expert in this either, but there was a tendency towards that. Some of the early colonies did begin to adopt like a particular denomination as the official denomination of that region, and that had to be confronted. Austin, are you teaching on this stuff?
Started after, but after he lived there.
Right. Yeah. Some of our early Baptist forefathers in this country, in this land, suffered persecution in places like Massachusetts and had to write very aggressively against the practice of state-sponsored religion and warning that, hey, what we ran from over there is now here. So, yeah, we'll get to that eventually in the study, Tom. Yeah. It is interesting. It's very interesting. So you see the union of church and state in the days of Constantine, and that takes root powerfully all through the Middle Ages. And the process of undoing all of that and rethinking all of that, as you can see, it took time. And it's really interesting to consider. I'm glad that we live in a land where there is a separation of church and state. That doesn't mean that Christians cannot be involved in the state or in society and have a religious influence upon the world around us. That's not what it means, but rather that the state does not have the power to dictate how it is that we worship. You know, sometimes you look at the days prior to 1689, let's say, and you know, there's some ways in which you kind of long for those days in which the state would sponsor religion, right? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we lived in the land where the government said this is how we ought to worship, and they got it right? But of course, it's only true if they get it right, and rarely do they get it right. You know, really, rarely, if ever, do they get it right. And this whole history is a testament to that fact that. In fact, it's not enjoyable to live in a land where the state is taking what belongs to the church and making it their own. It's not enjoyable at all. Our forefathers were on the run for their lives constantly because the state had that power. Yeah. Nick.
I just think it's interesting because I've never heard most of this stuff before, or at least probably not since U.S. history or something.
Yeah, yeah.
And there's a lot of debate about what separation of church and state means, you know, as described by our forefathers. Like, if a politician says that, you know, he prays and that he believes that Jesus is the Savior, they're like, oh, there's the church and the state, you know?
Sure.
So I think with this in mind, it kind of gives clarity to what that actually meant. Because if you have to kind of go back through history, so I just thought it was kind of, I saw it through that lens that when you learn about this, you learn about what that actually implies.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. Our confession is very clear on this, that there ought to be a separation of church and state. But at the same time, Christians should engage in civil affairs. It is good and right for a Christian to serve as a police officer or to run for governor or to run for Senate or something like that. What's the senator who made all sorts of headlines a couple weeks ago in his question of Neil Gorsuch? Is that how you say his last name? But he was just very lighthearted and playful with him. I think Senator Sass from Nebraska, he's a good reform brother. I don't know if you knew that about him, but I heard him speak at the commencement ceremony for Westminster Theological Seminary's graduation. I went down there to see Seth graduate last spring, and he spoke. And he's a good, solid, reformed Christian man, you know. And so I praise God that someone like that is serving our country in that way. And it's only right that we do pursue that and pray for those who are in those positions of power. So our view is this: there is a separation between church and state, and who is Lord of both? God is. Christ is. That's where we differ from the Anabaptists. there is a distinction between world and church, of course, but God is sovereign over all things. So, okay. Yes, Well, I see it still as there is a separation of church and state there that's appropriate. I mean, he is serving in the political sphere, but he is also a human being who has a private life, and in his private life, he is religious. We would be naive to think that these politicians, what they do in their private life and what their religious beliefs are not going to affect how they conduct themselves in their political office. I think that's appropriate. We should expect that. In fact, we vote these people in partly because of who they are in their private lives and the views that they hold to personally and how they will then rule and govern. So I'm not so troubled about that. I mean, I'm troubled about his views, of course, but am I getting at what you're saying, Tom?
Yeah,
I mean, if we're voting Sass in, we don't live in Nebraska. I think he's a senator from that state. I mean, we're voting for him as a person who has a particular worldview and who has religious beliefs. He's a part of this church, and I think that's wonderful. And I hope that that all influences how he votes in the Senate. I think that's completely appropriate. But if he is all of a sudden seeking to establish some form of Presbyterianism as the official religion of the state of Nebraska, I would actually say, you've gone off the rails there. I don't think this is good. I think it's wrong, because what about all of our Baptist friends there in Nebraska who don't quite agree with you on all of your views, right? I think that's where we have to stop short. So we should probably conclude and actually get done with this class on time for once. And I hope you're okay with me breaking this into two parts, slow down the pace a little bit, and then we'll pick up, like I said, with a more careful look at the general and particular Baptists next week. Okay, let's pray, and then we could rest a little before the worship service. Father in heaven, we thank you for this book that helps to make some of these things clear to us. Lord, there's so much more to consider, of course, and I feel rather inept to present these things. But, Lord, I do trust that we have a better view now of the developments that took place in the early 17th century, Lord, out of which our forefathers came and our confession was written. Lord, it will help us to better understand our confession of faith for sure. And, Lord, I do pray that you would help us to live in this world in a way that brings glory and honor to you, that we would shine forth as lights, and that we would do so with great wisdom, being all about your kingdom, of course, but living in the kingdom of this world, too. Lord, give us wisdom to know how to do these things well, to the glory of your name. And we say this in the name of Christ. Amen.